Our God is alive. Let's open up our scriptures today. We're in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter, so that would be 28. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. I would ask as we read God's word and as we listen to the message this morning that we keep in mind that this is God's word and it's a teaching. So we would ask the Lord through the power of his Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Amen.
Amen, that's right. May God bless the reading of God's word.
I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'm excited by that. I'm excited by that. I'm excited by it because as I follow my Lord, as I do what he says to do and try to go where he says to go, I have found that there is a tangible love, a tangible sense of fulfillment and joy that enters into my life. And yet over the years, as much as I have learned how wonderful it is to be a disciple, I also have come to recognize that there is a substantial cost to being a disciple. And I think that's why I'm drawn to the works and life of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For those of you who may not be acquainted with him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who lived in the early part of the 20th century. He was raised to be an academic, and he went on to be an academic theologian in the 1920s in a very liberal school of theology. But in the early 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had what is called an evangelical experience, what we would call a time when he gave his life to Christ. He went from being an academic theologian, an academic understander of the Word of God, to having a relationship with Christ Jesus. And from that time on, his life began to change, and his writings began to change. And he began to enter into a course of Christian discipleship that proved to be very costly. In fact, it was during the early 1930s that he wrote his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, which has as its thesis, basically, that grace is not cheap. It's going to cost you something. It's going to require something of you. Well, this discipleship put him at odds with the Nazis when they came into power in 1933. And this trajectory continued to force him to put in practice the Word of God, and he continued to get in the way of the Nazis until he was finally imprisoned in 1943. And eventually was hanged at Flossenbürg concentration camp in April of 1945, literally days before the Allies liberated the camp. In Bonhoeffer, I see a man who not only loved the Lord God, but put feet to his faith. He didn't have this sense of accepting Christ and then just living his life as he saw fit. No, he saw Christ as so seminal, so central to his life, that he had to follow him. He had to do what he said and take it where it would inevitably take him. He understood that to be Christ-centered was to be cross-centered. There wasn't any other option. I think this is the lesson that Peter learned in the passage that we had before us this morning. So I want to take some time and look at that passage. So, open your Bibles. Let's see if we have them right in front of you so you can look at them. Let's start with Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. From this time on. Now, if you're anything like me, when you see a passage like that, you ask yourself, from what time on? What's he referencing? Well, I believe what he's referencing is a conversation that occurred earlier in chapter 16. You see, there, Jesus and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, you know, some people say you're Jeremiah. Some say Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. So in all cases, the people thought pretty positively of Jesus. And that must have been a good thing. But then Jesus asked the more personal question. He said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up, as Peter often does, for the whole group. He's rather impulsive. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in that time period, to follow a rabbi, everybody knew what it meant to follow a rabbi. It meant to go where the rabbi went and to learn the answers to particular questions from the Torah, to know how he responded, to jump whatever hoop the rabbi suggested you jump through. Because if you followed the rabbi, if you did what the rabbi said to do, then you would be living according to Torah. And if you were living according to Torah, then you were living faithfully. So you would do everything that that rabbi would have you do. But in this case, by Peter's declaration, he says, you're not just some rabbi. You're not some prophet from of old. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They're not following just some rabbi. They're following the Christ, the one true God. So after this proclamation, Jesus began to explain. He said this, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now I want to camp at that must part, because it would be easy to think that the must was somehow something that's indicating that he's being forced to go forward. But that's not the case. This is not a reference to his being forced by the circumstances of his ministry or by the politics of the day to do something against his will. That's not what the must refers to. The must was the result of a decision that Jesus made. For Jesus, that must is a reflection of his perfect obedience to the will of God. You know, if we go skip ahead to the Gospel of John, it says this in John 8, 28. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. See, Jesus does just what God tells him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. It's perfect obedience, a perfect model of what it means to be a disciple. I will do what my Master says. So Jesus' desire is to do the perfect will of his Heavenly Father. He wants to do the perfect will of his Heavenly Father. I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 42:1, where it says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O Lord. Well, that's really the heart cry of Christ. So much does he desire to do the will of God. His soul longs after that. Everything else is secondary. See, Jesus understood that it was God's plan that he would suffer, he would be killed, and he would be raised again. And therefore, given his trust in God, And given his desire to do what God wanted him to do, he knew he must go and he must suffer and be killed and be raised again. That was the only plan God had for him. Now, it appears that this news was so disturbing to Peter that it appears, as you read through the text, that Peter actually interrupted him. And it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." The servant just rebuked his rabbi. Now, a rebuke is a sharp disapproval or criticism of someone. A sharp disapproval, criticism of his rabbi. Now, culturally, for a student to correct and rebuke his rabbi was unthinkable. Would have brought silence to everyone there. And I'm sure titters behind his back, you know, "Did you hear what he said?" Would have been unthinkable. But Peter's not just rebuking some rabbi. Did you catch the part about his being the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter's rebuking the Christ. There would have been more than silence in the room. As such, he is actually rebuking the plans and purposes of the holy God. Now, if you get your arms around that a minute, he's actually rebuking God. Rebuking God's plan. That gives me shivers. Apparently, God's plan was incompatible with Peter's notion of what the calling of the Messiah should be. See, Peter had pictured it a little differently, I suppose. I think he thought that Jesus would be the triumphant Messiah who would come and kick the Romans out, reestablish the Davidic kingdom, and would reign. And Peter's life would be changed in a triumphal way. So what's this part about suffering and dying and being raised again? It must have blown his mind. Absolutely blown his mind. But you know, when I think of my brother Peter, I'm reminded that when we choose to ignore God's word, we just don't have time for it, we don't have time to read it, so we don't have really time to obey it, and we don't put it into practice in our lives because, well, it's hard. You don't understand. You see, I can't pray for this enemy. I can't forgive this enemy, because if I do, you know what's going to come next? Well, they're going to tease me again, and then they're going to tease me again, and then it's just going to be endless. Clearly, God didn't understand life in the 21st century. No, you see, I have to fudge the time on the time card. I have to do that because, you see, if I don't do that, then the boss will see that I'm not, and that'll call everyone else into question, and everyone will think I'm a holy roller, and then from that point on, things just get really bad. God doesn't know how complex life is in the 21st century. When we do those things, when we know the Word of God, and we don't put it into practice, it in essence is a rebuke. Your plan isn't for me. Your plan's not what I want. I got a different plan. I know what's best for me. Now, Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You thought there was silence the first time. Can you imagine? You just imagine all the disciples taking a step back. Jesus responds with great authority, great power. "Get behind me, Satan." Do you know that Jesus' words echo the same response that he gave to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he was being tempted in the desert? There he said this, "Away from me, Satan. For it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" You see, just as Satan was offering Jesus kingship without suffering, that is, victory without obedience, Peter's rebuke of God's plan was offering discipleship without obedience, was offering to acknowledge him as the Christ, but not to have to really follow. And in this regard, he's really taking a page out of the evil one's playbook. He's playing by the evil one's rules. This reminds me of the Beatles. I'm sorry, this is the way I think. You know, John, George, Paul, Ringo, the drummer. Well, when I was a kid, I used to be a tapper. I was one of them tapping kids. I know you can't figure it now, but I was. I was one of those kids just always on the move, you know. Tap, 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 tap. And on numerous occasions, a teacher would say, "You need to stop now, Ringo." Now, I wasn't really quite clear who Ringo was, but apparently he did a lot of this. Now, she wasn't calling me Ringo. She wasn't even confused that I even looked like, you know, Ringo Starr. But she was saying that I was playing out of the same playbook. I was doing the same thing she expected Ringo to do. Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan. He's saying, "You're acting like Satan. You're doing the kind of thing that Satan would do. Get behind me." Now, I want you to pick up something else here. Earlier in chapter 16, Peter had been the rock on which the church would be built. But what did Jesus call him here? What did Jesus call him? A stumbling block. He went from a foundation stone to a stumbling block. Why? He was called a foundation stone when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But when he gets in the way of God's plan, when he doesn't accept God's plan, when he doesn't do what God says to do, and when he rebukes the Lord and his plans and his ways, now he's a stumbling block. He's no foundation stone. When you and I turn away from God's plan for discipleship, we're stumbling blocks. Good for being tripped over. One of these deals. Now I imagine that Peter stood there trying to figure out what he had said and what the ramifications of that were. Can you just imagine? I bet he was embarrassed. I bet he was confused. And I bet there was a long silence. And then I picture my Lord picking up where I think he was going to go anyway, letting it sit a minute. Because my Lord always speaks the truth in love. So he would have let the lesson soak in a little bit, I think. And then I think he looked at that Peter and those disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Remember, Jesus only does the will of his Father, and that will is for him to suffer, to die, and to be raised again. And just as Jesus obeys, his disciples are called to follow him. And in this way, Jesus is essentially modeling what it meant to be a disciple. He's showing them how it had to be done. And this obedience, this way of following, is characterized by self-denial and cross-bearing. Now, self-denial in its simplest form simply means you're going to orient your life around something other than yourself. We weren't designed to have our lives oriented around ourselves. I had a picture of this not too long ago. I was on study leave, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and the entire planet was going around me. I mean, the bed, everything was moving in the dark. Apparently, I had gotten an inner ear infection, and I had vertigo. Everything was spinning. I thought I had a stroke. So I woke up Karen, and I said, "Can you understand what I'm saying?" Because I thought that would be the first sign. You know, I wouldn't be able to speak and all, because I'm kind of also a doctor on the side. So I said, "Do you understand what I'm saying?" And you can only imagine her response, you know, being awakened in the middle of the night. And her husband's asking her, can you tell what I'm saying? I'm sure she thought, oh, why'd I marry him? It's not worth it. But she was really kind, and she said, yes, I understand. She said, what's the problem? I said, well, everything's moving. I mean, everything's moving. And it was really frightening. So I decided I ought to try to get up. So I tried to get up. It was worse. I tried to make it to the bathroom, but I, you know, trying to can't do one of these, kind of like when I flew the one time, you know, trying to make it, doing this. And I got this picture in my head that that's what being self-centered really looks like, where everything revolves around me. Gang, I've seen self-centered. I've seen soul vertigo, if you will. And it's nauseating. It's really nauseating. It's hard to walk. It's hard to enjoy life. I couldn't read anymore. I couldn't be much good of anything. Well, when we live a life that's focused on soul vertigo, self-involved and self-revolving, we're not much good to the kingdom of God. That's not how he prepared us to live. That's not what he expects of us. The role of a disciple is centered in self-denial, keeping him at the center. Always him at the center. I have enormous freedom as a Christian. Keep him at the center. It means that I be conscious of my decisions and my choices. Keep him at the center. Know why I do what I do. Now, self-denial is not a one-time deal. In the kingdom of God, as a disciple, self-denial is an everyday occurrence. Self-denial is really an hour by hour, and in my case, minute by minute. You have to be constantly focused on why you do what you do. Self-denial doesn't apply self-abuse. It just means putting God and his kingdom priorities first. Being conscious of what his priorities are. And to be conscious of what his priorities are means that we have to be people of the word. If you are not people of the word, you cannot know what his priorities are. And just because you don't know them doesn't mean you're off the hook as a disciple. It just means you're an unfaithful disciple. So this self-denial may mean choosing to simplify your lives so you have time to be in the Word of God. This self-denial may mean choosing to walk away from an unhealthy relationship, whether with a person or with some things. Self-denial may mean putting aside your precious night out so you can spend time at home with your family, engaging them in the Word of God, speaking with them about what's important. Self-denial is going to come in the form of a lot of different things. And the exciting thing is, as you start to live the life of a disciple, as you start to center your life of discipleship around self-denial and bearing the cross, you're going to find that your life looks different. We're all going to look alike. It's going to play out differently in every household. And yet, God is still going to be the centerpiece. I like that. I like that freedom. So what's this taking up the cross? You know, some people think that taking up the cross means to deal with some uncomfortable hardship in your life. Oh, yes, if you've met my brother, you'd understand the cross that I bear. Oh, these migraines. This is my cross. No, well, that's really not it. Bearing your cross, taking up your cross, means putting aside one's will to take up God's will. You see, when we bear a cross, we are willingly taking upon ourselves the results that come as the result of obeying God. Let me say it again. When we bear our cross, we are willingly taking upon ourselves the results of obeying Christ. So when you choose to forgive the person that's hurt you so badly, it's going to come at a cost to your pride. You've taken up your cross. When you decide not to fudge on the time card and your coworkers get all bent out of shape, you're taking on the results of obeying the Lord. You've taken up your cross. when you forgive, when you're gentle, when you don't repay evil for evil. Anytime you obey the Lord, you're likely to pay a cost. Sometimes it's a very small cost, and sometimes it's a very heavy cost. But that means taking up your cross. Why? Why do that? Well, he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The rhetorical question is real straightforward. The answer is nothing. You gain nothing by gaining the world but losing your soul. And the answer to the question of why is quite frankly, the reward for discipleship is the gift of life. And not life necessarily down the road, a future in heaven, although that is promised us. No, he says when we obey in the moment, that's when we're most alive. That's when we're alive, when we obey in the moment. And I am convinced that that is when we offer up true spiritual worship. In the moment of obedience, we declare, I am not self-centered, I am God-centered. I choose to yield my will to yours, and I will obey you. And I think we offer up an act of worship and praise that's unparalleled in the Christian life. Think of it. Life today, what life was meant to be, how life was meant to be lived in his presence, obeying and worshiping, obeying and worshiping. That sounds good to this man. And then he says this, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. You think, well, wait a second, I thought we don't earn our salvation. Well, you don't earn your salvation. That's made clear in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved, and this through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what does he mean by what you have done? I think it's pretty straightforward. The what you have done is, have you not just said the words, I will follow you, but are you actually self-denying and carrying your cross? They're one and the same. They're not two different things. Self-denial and carrying your cross, living the life of a disciple, is not just an item on the menu you can choose from. They're one and the same. So you don't say, yes, I believe you are my Lord and Savior, but you know, I don't think I'll do self-denial today. I think I'll go with the spaghetti. That's not being a disciple. That's not being a Christ follower. That's doing your own thing, but using the name of Christ. To be a disciple means that you will be. To accept him means that you will be a self-denier and a cross carrier. If you have made a profession of faith, then like Peter and the other disciples, you already understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And like Peter, we can find ourselves rejecting Christ's plan for discipleship. That one based on self-denial and carrying your own cross. You know, that one. We can reject it because it doesn't fit with what our picture should be. What we feel comfortable with. What we're willing to take on. And like Peter, we must come to understand that we cannot claim Christ and not follow him where he demands to go. Jesus makes it extremely clear in this passage that taking up one's cross and self-denial is never, ever just an option. If one is to be Christ-centered, one must be cross-centered. And like Peter, the reward will be the same. For those who call Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, for those self-deniers and cross-carriers, who understand that the declaration demands a life that is characterized by this self-denial and a willingness to take up the cross, that the cost of being a disciple is obedience. But the reward will be the inheritance of life. That's for all of us. So people of God, I call you today. If you are in the camp that says that you've declared God, You've declared Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and yet you still haven't found your way into the Word, and you still haven't found your way to actually start putting into practice what the Word of God says. And I call you today to turn from that path. Don't be a God speaker. Be a God liver. And if you're here today and you've already accepted Him and you already understand the cost of discipleship and you already understand that it requires self-denial and carrying your cross, then I call to you to grow, to know Him more, to love Him more. And in this way, you will have an impact on the world around you because they will see Christ at work in you. I love being a disciple. It's incredibly challenging. I'm so thankful for His grace and His mercy. And I trust you'll love the journey too. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that you do and say. Thank you for the fact that you love us and we don't deserve to be loved. We entrust our lives into your care. Show us your way. Grow us in faithfulness. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.